We're back in 1 Samuel this morning, and today's passage that Michael will be preaching from is 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 22. I'll be reading the first five verses, and those can be found in your pew Bible on page 429. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." This is God's word.
Thank you, Chad. Well, this morning, as Chad has told us, we're returning to Samuel. I'm pretty excited about that. I know that many of you are as well. The book of 1 Samuel that we began this fall before we took a little break for Advent has been a very exciting book. It's full of a lot of familiar Old Testament stories for us, and I always love to preach from not just the Old Testament, but familiar Old Testament stories, because it gives us an opportunity to go a little deeper because of our familiarity and discover how these texts point us ahead to Christ. And so we're going to pick up the book of 1 Samuel in a very good spot. Chapters 1 to 7 focused primarily on the person of Samuel. And we heard the amazing account of his longing of his mother in particular, his conception and his birth, God once again closing and the opening of a womb of a woman in order to accomplish his purposes at exactly the right time. And then we heard that he was dedicated to the Lord, and how he grew up in the temple with the high priest Eli, whose wicked sons were kind of running roughshod over the people, and more importantly, running roughshod over the Lord as they used their roles as the priests of God in the tabernacle there to abuse their position. We saw then how Samuel grew up. He grew up as a godly young man. How he was called out by God to the additional role as a prophet who would be God's mouthpiece, and how the people came to observe and recognize his faithfulness. Finally, the negligence of God's word we saw through the corrupt priesthood there, it led to a people, a nation, that did not worship the Lord, but instead saw him as a tool that they could use for their own purposes. And we saw how they used the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, to try to manipulate God by taking that Ark into battle so that they would be victorious over their enemies. Well, God was not to be manipulated. In fact, the Philistines were his tool to discipline the Israelites. And they too were a people who did not acknowledge the one true God. And so after they captured the Ark in battle, they took it from place to place in their land. God wreaked havoc on them for 7 months before they finally figured out a way that they could return that Ark back to his covenant people. Well, at that point, 20 years passed. It was 20 years of peace and contentment in the land as the Lord continued to use Samuel as the judge, as priest, as prophet. And when Samuel sensed a repentant heart in the part of the people, he led them through many fruitful years of obedience and worship. And there was a good deal of contentment that came among the people during that time. We understand that. We were very content here as a church for many years until this fall when we moved from one service to two and we made an uncomfortable change. Here in Samuel 8, there is a change coming also. And the change begins in the same way change began here at Westkirk, with the realization that things could not remain the same if the ministry of the Lord to the Lord was to continue. So let's pray and ask God to teach us from what happened in Israel and apply it to our hearts and our lives today. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, when we sense that change is coming, there's always a mixture of both excitement and fear. We want to know what the future holds, and if we are trusting in you and following your lead, we know that it'll work for our good and for your glory. But you have made all of us different, Lord. We do not all respond in the same way, but what we have all experienced is allowing the fear part to cause us to fall back on our own strength instead of yours. And when we do that, losing sight of you, that's when we go in the wrong direction. And so, Lord, help us to see how to keep you at the center of our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is the change that is coming? What is it that is about to happen to the people of Israel that has them both facing some excitement but also some fear? Did you hear it in the opening verse that Chad read for us already? Samuel became old. Well, that's not the worst thing in the world, is it? I mean, we're all becoming old after all. He's not about to die either, mind you, but time has been marching along, and the leaders of the people are all of a sudden faced with the reality. God doesn't tell us exactly how this has come about in them, but they're faced with the reality of what life might be like when Samuel dies. And they all see, like with Eli before him, they all see that Samuel's sons have been put in a position of leadership, but they are not fit to lead. And this realization has caused the leaders to anticipate, but also fear, a leadership crisis. Now, y'all know, some of you are rejoicing in this fact, that I won't be here forever either. That's not to suggest that the future transition from me to whoever the next lead pastor is somehow equivalent to what we're seeing in our text, because it's not. But what is similar is that leadership transitions are difficult. And when they come, we want to be sure that there is a process, you know, or there's a plan in place to make that transition a smooth one. And so here in the beginning of chapter 8, the people did not have that confidence. But the problem was not that there was not a plan or that there was not a process. It was that they had taken their eye off the ball. They were forgetting the past, and their knee-jerk reaction to a potential change in the future was to fall back on their own strength, to fall back on their own minds, their own wisdom, to solve this future potential problem rather than look to the one who had put them there to begin with. The way of the world at the time was for leadership transition to take place through heredity. The son would often take over for the father. Now, that's not uncommon even today. But it appears that Samuel, having given his mortality some thought on his own, had set up this possibility by putting his sons in leadership down south in Beersheba. The problem with the scenario is also an age-old problem. The sons of leaders are not always the leaders that their fathers were. This was not the way that God works. Now we know this now. We have his word to lead us and to guide us, and so we should be looking to God's word to help us whenever we have decisions to make. And that's exactly what the situation is here. What God uses today, we call spiritual gifts. He graciously distributes them to his people through a work of the Holy Spirit, and he does not use bloodline to make his transitions take place. But instead, he uses godly character, and he uses giftedness. This is how we should transition from one leader to another. And so we would expect, having recognized a leadership vacuum that was present in Israel with Samuel's sons, that the leaders would be prayerfully looking to see who God was raising up to judge them and to lead them in the future in Samuel's place. Unfortunately, that's not what they were looking for. Instead, like the days of the not too distant past, they decided to solve the problem themselves. Remember the Ark of the Lord and how that worked out? They had thought they could simply carry that box with them into battle, a box containing the stone tablets of the law of God, and that in and of itself would lead them to victory. We like repeating history, don't we? We are slow to learn our lessons. This time, they look to the world for a solution. They want a king. Now, that's not exactly how we do it in church, but we often make the same mistake in process. Instead of looking to God, we look to the world. Churches in transition will try to employ successful business practices, marketing, things of that nature to help us have a successful church. Or we look to churches somewhere else that appear to be successful on the outside and we mimic their programs, thinking that those programs are somehow the key to being successful. The alternative, of course, is seeking after God. Samuel does what the elders of Israel should have done at the beginning. He turns to the Lord in prayer. We hear this at the end of the section that Chad read for us, leading into verse 6. And I'll continue to read now. I'll read verses 6 through 9, and I'll use the translation that y'all have in your pew Bibles if you're following along. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." So God answers Samuel's prayer, but he doesn't answer the prayer in the way that Samuel nor we would expect. First, like a good father, he comforts Samuel. Did you hear that? He comforts him, and he graciously gives him assurance that the situation is not of his own doing. Now, this isn't to say that God is endorsing Samuel's sons as leaders. He's not. It's only to say that after all that he has done for his people, God is, and after Samuel's faithful leadership, it's not Samuel they are rejecting, but God himself. They simply do not trust God for the leadership of their lives, of their nation. This is a huge message to me and to everyone who has ever served as a ruling elder, here or anywhere else. This is significant. Because as long as we've been faithful to lead and to teach according to God's word, failures that take place are not ours. If people refuse to follow. So listen, it is never easy. But when a person or a family is confronted with the truth, whether it be here from the pulpit or privately, between you and them, or believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, if they reject the counsel of godly, faithful leaders, of brothers and sisters who have the support of Scripture, then it's not the leadership that's the problem. The second thing God does as he answers Samuel is the unexpected part. God grants the people their request. He gives them what they want. And this should be a lesson to all of us that we don't miss in our passage for today. When we rebel against God's leadership in our lives and follow a substitute instead, a counterfeit God, several of us have been reading that book by Tim Keller, it's wonderful. If we follow a substitute instead, a counterfeit God, like the sentiments of culture, which is a counterfeit God, God will sometimes give us what we desire. And then he will sit back and he allow us to experience the consequences. But don't mistake the affirmation of the world with the blessing of God. I hear this all the time, people who profess to follow Christ as they rationalize away their sin. Sometimes they'll either even say they prayed for this, that it would be okay. Just because you can find someone to tell you that you're making a good choice doesn't mean that God sees it that way at all. Relationship with the world in place of a relationship with God and God's people is not a good exchange. And it's not a good place to be. And likewise, we should not always be encouraged when we get what we pray for. You know, our reaction when we get what we pray for is to be thankful and to say, oh, I got exactly what I wanted. When in fact, sometimes, over the course of time, we discover that, yes, God gave us exactly what we wanted, but it wasn't that good. Sometimes it's not a gift, but a punishment. Here in Samuel 8, it's not affirmation from God, it's their own obstinance that they receive. In fact, it was nothing short of patience on God's part to give the people what they wanted. But in his willingness to let his children receive what they had asked for, God is also graciously telling them in advance what they can come to expect. This is the third response Samuel receives to his prayer. When we hear it, what we are hearing is a remarkable detail about what it is like to live under the lordship of a human king. And so I'll pick it up now in verse 10 and read through verse 18. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage to give to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. The key words here, if you didn't pick them up, are take and serve. He will take, you will serve. Six times, Samuel describes who the king will take and what he will use them for. And did you catch what the outcome of this will be? The people will become enslaved to the king of their own choosing. Now, don't miss this, friends. God's word is as true today as it was then. If we reject God as our leader, we will end up with a government that takes from us and enslaves us. And if we look to the government to provide all of our needs, we might as well be just as ready to sign away our rights as a people. The government takes, and we serve. That's how it works. But here is the bigger picture. I know most of you are going to remember what I just said and forget this, but I'm going to say it anyway. This principle applies not only to governing, but to sin. If you think you can get away with sin, know that sin also takes in the end, and we end up serving it. It is the ultimate destroyer. And so what we have here in Israel is we have kind of a have your cake and eat it too scenario. The people of Israel want to have God. They want him in the back pocket. They want to be able to call on him. They want what he can provide. But they also want to have a king who will make them more like the nations around them and meet their needs. We like that. We want a private faith. We want to be able to just whip it out when it's convenient. But we want a private faith that doesn't interfere with our public lives. Within two generations, the people of Israel, as we will see as we make our way through Samuel, will get exactly what they asked for. And just one example of this is that Solomon will enslave them for 7 years to build the temple of God. Now, we might be tempted to say, well, that's okay, that was for a good cause. And it was a good cause. In other words, this removal of our rights will play a significant role in our security. But then he enslaved them for another 13 years to build himself a palace. Now, if it took 7 years to build the temple, how magnificent do you think that palace was for the king? As we come to the final verses of our passage for today in chapter 8, we discover what it is that the people of God really rejected in demanding a king. As Samuel concludes his explanation of what a king would bring them, the people then respond. And so let's pick it up in verse 19. It says, "But the people refused to listen to Samuel. 'No,' they said, 'we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles.' When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, 'Listen to them and give them a king.' Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Everyone go back to his town.'" You know, when the people reject God as their king, they're actually rejecting his demand that they be exclusively devoted to him. Jesus spoke of the greatest and first commandment in Matthew 22 when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." But we say, well, what do you mean? Can't we have a king? Can't we have a government and still follow God? Well, true enough. But in rejecting the exclusive leadership of God in their lives, what they were rejecting ultimately is that relationship, the covenant. And our part in the covenant God has passed on to us by his grace through faith alone in Christ alone. A covenant that we have seen him preserve through extraordinary measures throughout the Old Testament. Our part is to live lives of holiness that are devoted to him. In other words, we're to be different. We are not to live like everybody else. Israel was designed to be different. The very thing they wanted to get rid of was the thing that made them holy before the world, made them living sacrifices, made them a testimony to God's presence and God's faithfulness in their lives. You cannot live like the world lives and at the same time be distinct, be holy. The way we live, the decisions we make, the priorities we place in our lives with our giving, with our time, the patterns of our behavior, they're not to be based on worldly standards, but godly standards. This is what God has given us, and he's given it to us for our good, and he's given it to us to glorify him in a fallen, sinful, corrupted world. When we demand to live like the world, we are rejecting the exclusive reign of God in us. So what does God do in giving in to the people's obstinance and allowing them to have a king? Well, ultimately, he prepares them for the one who will come to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one whom the prophet foretold and said the government will be on his shoulders. Pray with me. Father, it would be easy and simple for us as your people to look at this text and see the rejection of you by Israel and correlate it to what it's like to live today and be taxed and all of these sorts of things. And all of that is true, Lord, but the hard part comes when we apply this to our own individual lives and we recognize that we can't blame our own government. We have to look at ourselves, turn away from our worldly ambitions and desires, repent of our sin, acknowledge it before you, Lord, and recommit ourselves to being fully devoted to you and you alone. And we're going to fail, Lord, because we are corrupted by sin as well. And we all have passions and desires and things that drive us. And we're inundated, especially this time of year, with material things. They distract us, Lord, from you. And so, Father, while we seek to live out godly lives in the world around us, may our hearts be purified this morning with a desire to put you first, to seek you in all things, to study your word, to know your expectations, so that, Lord, we, as we live our lives in these places that you have brought us to live, we would be distinct and holy to the world around us. And they would see in us you. And we would take the opportunities that you give us, Lord, to share our faith with others and talk about your grace and your mercy to us in the salvation that you have won for us in Christ. We thank you for that, Lord. We worship you. We praise you. God, renew our hearts today. Renew our commitment to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beautiful hymn. Thank you, David, for selecting that for us today. You know, I think it would be quite easy for us to continue to move along as we've always lived in response to this passage, but it seems to me like the Lord has given us this text at just the right time, the time of year when we are looking toward the future and reflecting on what we want our next year to be about. And people at the office and everywhere are talking about those resolutions and all those sorts of things, that we might, in the quietness of our hearts, simply renew our commitment to worship the one true God and live our lives in such a way that the people around us see the distinction that we have because of Christ, his grace in our lives, and the salvation that he has won for us. May he use that in us and in this church for his glory to share the good news of Jesus Christ to others. Amen.